We are going to proceed with our study of the Apostles' Creed, and we're going to turn in God's Word tonight to the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, because our Word that we are considering tonight, after our Savior suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. We are looking at that word buried tonight and thinking about what the Scripture teaches about his burial and what blessings and benefits are ours because he was buried and how it applies to us. So let us look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where the Spirit of God gives us these words through Paul. 1 Corinthians 15:1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." Here is the gospel. He says, "I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you're saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Now he's going to give us what the gospel actually is. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." That's the first thing. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. "And that he was buried." That's the second thing. "And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." This is very important that we get the terminology of the gospel very straight, because it's not just believing that Christ died for us. Paul, by the Spirit of God, tells us in Romans chapter 10 that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that God raised Christ from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So his burial is important. Because in order to believe that God raised him from the dead, his burial was necessary. Okay, so we are going to consider this tonight. We're going to look at three P's. I always like three P's in a pod. We're going to think about the people that buried him, the place where he was buried, and then we're going to also consider my final P, that is the prophecy that Jesus made about his burial. There were Old Testament prophecies regarding his burial, but then Christ made one himself, and he reiterated it. So the burial of Christ is absolutely important as an integral part of the gospel message. It was prophesied over 700 years before it took place. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9, we read in that prophecy, "He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." Very important things there to note. He made his grave with the wicked. Now, if you remember, the Scripture tells us that where our Savior was crucified, there was a garden very nearby. And our Savior was buried in that garden, very nearby to the cross. There was, as we're told by the historians, Josephus and several others of the historians tell us that there was a common grave where the criminals were thrown into the common grave. But our Savior was not thrown into the common grave, but he was buried very nearby. So the prophecy that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He was surrounded by the wicked, not only by those two felons on the crosses beside him, but also the rough Roman soldiers and those wicked leaders of the Jews that were mocking him and spitting upon him and doing all of the horrible things that they did there at the cross. It is necessary to know the facts of his burial because his burial is the validation of his resurrection. For we know that Pilate was very careful regarding his death because he was begged by Joseph of Arimathea for the body of Christ. And so he would not give the body of Christ to Joseph without knowing that he was dead already. And so he sent and received the communication from the officer that was in charge of the executions there at those three crosses. And he found out that Christ was indeed already dead. So the body was given, the permission was given to the rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. So we're thinking about the people who actually buried him. It was Joseph of Arimathea, and it was also, let's go to John's Gospel for a moment. In chapter 19 of John's Gospel, John chapter 19, and we'll begin reading a short portion there at verse 30. Let's see here. Verse 38. Verse 38, I have a problem sometimes reading my own writing. And John chapter 19, verse 38, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave or permission. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. It's not easy to carry 100 pounds. And Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now the place where he was crucified, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus. Therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. These men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, are most interesting. But we have to remember that there are also women there. It was Mary and Salome, those women that had followed Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem. They were still there, and they were helping. And it's so interesting that here, these two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, come forth to stand for Christ, even though they would not stand for him in life, but they came to stand for him in death. And they were willing to lose everything that they might win Christ. These two men were very bold in a most dangerous time because there was great hatred stirred up by the Jewish leaders. And for two of the leaders of the Jews, two of the members of the council to come forth and do this, they were in very great danger for their wealth, for their position, and even for their very lives, taking a stand as they did for Christ at this point. It's amazing that these two men were bold while the 11 apostles were crouching in fear yet, even though they had promised to stand boldly for Jesus. What was it that made the difference in these two secret disciples? Was it what they saw that day on Mount Calvary? Was it seeing Jesus as he suffered, hearing his words and his prayers, seeing not only the Lord and how he was reacting to all of the things, but seeing also the miracles that came forth when Jesus uttered that great shout, "It is finished!" And the earthquake came after those hours of most unusual darkness, and the rocks were torn asunder, and the graves were open, and the veil of the temple, which was an unterrible piece of material. You can't just call it a piece. It was a very thick veil that covered the Holy of Holies. And yet, although a man could not tear it, God tore it open. And what a miraculous thing. And then those people coming out of their graves and walking into Jerusalem, and not only walking, but being seen by many people. There was a change that was wrought in Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Now, they were at this point ready to suffer loss even for the name of Jesus. Now, it's interesting that a poor Joseph had cared for Jesus in his infancy, and all the time he was growing up in Nazareth. And now, at the end, a rich Joseph cared for Jesus' body after Christ's death. Now, it would have not been fitting at all for the apostles, the 11, to come and take the body of Jesus, because the Jews were no doubt already formulating what they were going to try to do to defend the position that they had taken. And you know, they devised a lie, and they had that lie ready about the disciples stealing Christ's body by night in order to pretend that he had risen from the dead. They were ready with that. So it was not fitting for those disciples to come and take his body. It was indeed the very providence of God. And here these rich men come. And you know, there's nothing harder for a rich man than to be willing to part with his riches for the sake of Christ and the gospel. But these two rich men were now rich toward God, and they were filled with they were rich in good works as well. They were ready to suffer loss for Christ, no matter what it was that took place. Although Nicodemus was lavishing his love on the crucified Christ by bringing 100-pound weight of those expensive spices, they were not needed at all. It was a great show of his love for Christ, but those sweet spices were not needed at all, because it was impossible for the body of Christ to go through decay, to corrupt. Psalm 16 and verse 10 tells us that God's Holy One could not see corruption. It was impossible that his body could corrupt or decay in any way. His body and his blood. We know that his blood, we're told in the book of Hebrews, the blood of sprinkling is there where the innumerable company of angels are, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, in Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, and all of that, the blood is there. So we think about the people who buried him. But let's note the place of his burial there in John 19, where we read there in verse 41 of John 19. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulchre wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. I want you to note that regarding the sepulchre, we're told several things here. That it belonged to someone else. There was a sepulchre. There was a garden. And there was a new sepulchre. It was, as we're told in Luke 23 and verse 53, that Joseph of Arimathea's tomb was cut or hewn out of stone, out of solid rock. And so many of those ancient tombs right there were cut right out, chiseled out of the stone and made a hole in there. And it's very interesting that all of these things are given to us about the sepulcher. It was in a garden. It was near Calvary. And it was one that belonged to another. You know that it belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus was poor. He had always been poor. He became poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might be rich. As a babe, he lay in a borrowed manger. And all during his adult ministering life, he confessed that he had not where to even to lay his head. And now at the end, he is buried in a borrowed tomb. But he wouldn't need it for very long. He wouldn't be there long. This poverty of Christ is what makes us rich. The tomb was hewn out of solid rock, and it's very important. Because there were no hidden passageways. There were no trap doors. It was just cut out of the rock. And there was a stone rolled over the only entrance into that tomb. And it was well guarded. Nobody was going to steal the body of Christ. It was a new tomb. No other body had ever been buried there or placed there. So there wouldn't be a repeat of Elisha's bones when a dead man's body touched the prophet's bones. The dead man suddenly came to life. That wouldn't happen here because no one had ever been laid in this tomb. It was in a garden. Christ had recently been in a garden, weeping and praying and bleeding. And you know, as we read there in the catechism tonight, our first parents forfeited their and our inheritance by their rebellion in a garden. But here is the most wonderful providence of God. If the wicked Jewish rulers had their way, then Christ's dead body would have been thrown into the common criminal's grave. But the Lord, who prophesied 700 years before, saw to it that the scripture would be fulfilled about Christ's grave and the rich. Remember Isaiah 53, that he would be with the wicked in his, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. So we've noticed the people that buried Christ, the place of his burial, but let's look finally at Christ's own prophecy of his burial. Let's turn back to Matthew for just a moment. In chapter 12 of Matthew, Jesus talks about his burial. Matthew chapter 12, and we'll begin reading at verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. We know you did these miracles, and we want to see one. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, to that wicked and perverse generation, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Here it is. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. There it is. The Savior used the picture type of Jonah being 3 days and three nights in the belly of what's called in the book of Jonah a great fish. Now, we don't know what kind of fish it was, but we know it was a large fish. It could have been a large killer shark, because there have been found over the centuries of time in the bellies of some of the huge sharks that have been caught and killed, whole men's bodies inside that were still all intact. So it could have been one of those great sharks. But, you know, here in the Greek language, it's translated by our forefathers as a whale. Well, it was certainly a big fish, whatever kind it was. But the 3 days and three nights, to a simple reading of Scripture, sometimes there seems to be a great insurmountable problem to arrive at the consistent, non-contradictory meaning of Scripture. And here we have 3 days and three nights. Jesus said, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, to many people, that presents a problem. And I would say immediately that, of course, the Orthodox Hebrew people understand the particular shades of meaning and every nuance of the Hebrew Scripture. But none of those Hebrew people, none of those Orthodox Hebrews would dare to defend the resurrection of Christ and to show and point out the meaning of the Jonah passage from Jesus' lips. No Hebrew understanding the Hebrew Scriptures and every nuance, no Hebrew as an Orthodox Jew is going to explain that as it is. But thank God, converted Jewish rabbis can easily untie the seemingly untiable knot. Now, always understand that seeming contradictions in the Bible can be solved by honest, deeper study. There are several examples in the Hebrew Old Testament of the three-day and three-night combination. There are also New Testament passages that clarify it as well. But we will take time to look at one of the Old Testament passages. Let's turn back to the book of Esther. Esther chapter 4, and we'll read a very short reading there. You know that Haman is about to destroy all of the Hebrew people in the Persian Empire. And Mordecai was very upset when he found out that Haman had used his evil influence with the king. So Haman puts on his sackcloth and he goes about in the streets, And so they told Esther that Mordecai was down there wearing sackcloth, and he had put ashes on his head. He was mourning. And so she sent him a change of clothes. Okay, cousin Mordecai, here's you some nice duds to put on. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou holdest thy peace," this is in chapter 4 of Esther, and I'm reading in verse 15 here, or actually a little before that, verse 14, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, "Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan," that was that city where they were, "and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Okay, so what does she say do? All right. It's been obvious that he was seen that day in mourning, in sackcloth and ashes. So what comes after the day? There comes the night. And if you remember, the way that the Hebrew time was counted was the evening and the morning that made a day. So, okay, let's say that beginning that night, let's begin right there. And the next day, that makes one day. Then you take the next evening and the next day, that makes the second day. And then you have one more evening and one more day. And what does that make? How many days? What's that last one? It's the what day? The third day. Look at chapter 5. "Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. And it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court that she obtained favor in his sight." There it is. On the third day. It's very important because obviously, as you'll see in the other accounts in the Old Testament, if you study them very carefully, it's not after the third day. She went on the third day. They're still fasting and praying. And the first and second day have passed. The third day has not passed. So the meaning of the Hebrew of this type of combination is that any part of those 3 days counts for a day. Because she said to do that fasting, 3 days and nights, do it all. Okay? So Jonah was thrown into the sea, and he was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish. Now, another New Testament passage, the time when the enemies of Christ, they wrongfully said that Christ had said that after 3 days he would rise again. That's not what he said. On the third day. And what is our scripture we started with tonight in 1 Corinthians? That he would rise again the third day according to the scripture, not the fourth day. Because if it was after 3 days and three nights, what would it be? The fourth day. No. So, in the another New Testament passage, there is one New Testament passage that says the word, the preposition is translated after. And that preposition should have been translated in rather than in the third day. Most of them are translated on the third day, but there is one, it would be legitimately within the three-day period. In Luke chapter 24, let's look there for just a moment for another New Testament confirmation. Luke chapter 24 and verse 21. It's very interesting. The two disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus comes up to them and joins them in their walk, and they were all cast down, and he asked them, why are you so sad as you're walking? And they went and they told him in verse 21, but we had trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. It wasn't the fourth day. This is the third day, they said. And they were disappointed. But Jesus was right there with them. Jonah was thrown into the sea to appease the storm. So Christ was thrown into the depths of death and the grave to appease the wrath of God for us. Oh, what peace his burial won for us with God. Now let us apply to our heart the comfort that comes to us from Christ's burial. First of all, we have thereby full assurance that Christ was dead for us because he was buried. So we believe that he literally rose from the dead. Romans 10:9. If thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. We know and we are assured that Christ removed our sins because he died for us. He died for our sins. Our curse is abolished. And yet we honor and adore Christ for going to the depths of sin and woe and death and burial in order to save us. Christ's death and burial seals the very doom of death for all the elect. 1 Corinthians 15:26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Thus, Christ accomplished for his people by his death. He did just as John Owen expressed it, the death of death. Christ brought death to death for us. We no longer have to fear the grave. We are united to Christ by faith, so we can rest in our grave just as Jesus did for a little season. We don't know how long. Death is now the possession of God's people. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 22 says that death is yours. Verse 21, all things are yours, whether the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours, saints of God. And ye are Christ's and Christ is God's. Death is ours. It's not something to fear, but it is our release into the eternal blessings that are awaiting us. By Christ's burial, by his going into that grave, the horror and the fear of death is removed. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? There is no victory in death for the saint of God. Christ has won the victory already. There's no fear of death, thank God. We don't have to be afraid. We're naturally afraid of death, but it's a foolish thing because Christ has removed the sting.